Well, we want to turn to our time of study this morning in the Gospel of Mark. And, you know, these last two chapters have really focused in on Jesus' teaching and this different world that is shaped by servanthood that Jesus talks about in chapters 8 through 10. This idea of dropping status and wealth and taking the low position. He even says the position of a slave, if you can imagine. And this, friends, is awkward and uncomfortable and unpopular as it is. This is what he said. He said that the first will be last and the last will be first. And as we turn the page to chapter 11, the nature of the drama is going to change. Jesus is not a teacher so much anymore. He's now a king who's coming in judgment and a priest who's coming to save. One scholar has said that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are simply extended crucifixion narratives with a really long beginning. And so now we're starting more of what's going to come in the crucifixion narrative. But what becomes clear is the difference between the expectation of the people and what God is about to do. And it's a pretty massive difference. A difference of expectation. What they thought was going to happen and what actually happened was quite different. Now, on this topic of expectation, Valentine's Day came and went this week. And in our house, didn't do the best this year, see? I had a great gift in mind. Yeah, it's all my fault, though. I had a great gift in mind. And I went to the store to pick up that gift and realized this is not going to work. It's a bad idea. So then Penny's parents were in town, and we were out at Friendship Group on Tuesday night, you know. And so we agreed, we'll postpone to Friday. We'll do Valentine's Day on Friday. It'll be perfect, right? Out for dinner, the whole thing. Only later did I realize that we were leaving at 5 p.m. to drive Ian and Benji out to camp. So that was a write-off. And other nights that week included kids' commitments and art shows. That's not my fault. That's your fault, right? So there was no bundle of roses and no dinner out. Kind of a bust. All that to say, Valentine's Day was a bit of a miss this year. But fortunately for me, Penny had low expectations. Right? Yeah, so don't be nervous for our marriage. Years of disappointed expectations have left her with low expectations. Not really. I'm not usually this bad. But expectations are funny, aren't they? When we have expectations, they sometimes lead to disappointments. We set our minds on specific outcomes, and then when what did I do? I'm doing something wrong here. When they're not met, then, when that outcome doesn't happen, we're frustrated or disappointed. We used to live in a small town in Saskatchewan. When you're driving on the highway and it says no services, that's our small town. There's nothing there. And so that's where we lived. And one time we decided we were going to get away for a weekend together. You know, you got young kids, you need to get away, right? So we decided to get away, just the two of us. We went to Saskatoon, big city, 400,000 people. All the services, right? It's not no services, all the services. So we went up there, but, you know, we got up there, and there's all these stores, and the kids need this, and we got to get that. Oh, and while we're here, we should, you know, do this. We ended up running errands all weekend. It felt like a trip to the store for 3 days. And at the end of the weekend, we were both kind of disappointed. We had expectations that this was going to be a nice romantic getaway, and we were both disappointed by that. After that trip, we decided that whenever we go away, we would have a conversation about what are you expecting, right? And by doing that, then we can, you know, be more intentional about achieving our expectations and hopefully avoid disappointments and frustrations. And I think we've been pretty faithful to do that. So expectations have clearly defined outcomes that we're confident are going to take place. We have something specific in mind, and we go after it, and we expect that that thing will happen, or at least something very close. And this can happen in churches too, right? Churches sometimes have expectations. Like the one that's really well known, I think, is when a long-term pastor retires or resigns, and he's replaced by someone new, the expectation has been set by the previous pastor, and it's hard for the new person to measure up, right? So I have a friend who recently took a large church in Western Canada. The pastor, he had been my professor like years ago at Briarcrest, and he took this church. I think he was there for over 20 years at this big church in Western Canada. Anyway, my friend, who was also in that same class with this professor, he had been a pastor in Western Canada. He got the job to be the pastor after a 20-year man. Well, how do you think he went? Like, how do you think that went? Not so good. Yeah. 2 years, and he's got his resume out again already. He's resigned. And so it happens, right? It happens in our marriages. It happens in our churches. We have expectations, specific outcomes we're hoping for. And when they don't quite happen the way we define them, then we're left with frustration and disappointment. Now, Mark 11, I think, is a passage very much about expectation. It's an important word when we come to this story that we often call the triumphal entry. Jesus has been traveling about, teaching, healing, blessing people, and he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he's already told them why, but they have a different expectation of what this is going to look like. Why don't we pray, and then we'll read our passage and get into our study. Father, again, our prayer always is that you bless with power and potency your word as we read it, that it would correct and challenge and encourage us in all the right ways, all the ways that we need it the most. We receive this now from you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Mark chapter 11, we'll start at verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." So, in the background of this story, this event is a pretty massive expectation that the people of Israel had. And there's a few key pieces, I think, in the narrative that shape this expectation. First of all, the timing of this event is Passover. This is a festival that you might know of from the Prince of Egypt, a festival about God's deliverance of his people from slavery in Egypt. So Israel was born as a nation when God took them from out of slavery and he brought them out. And for 1,400 years, they celebrated this annually. 1,400 times they had gathered around tables to celebrate God's deliverance. But now, at this point in history, they are enslaved to the Romans. And this event, the Passover feast, when they were under oppression, always had a kind of like tension to it. It was always supercharged with this deliverance energy. God is going to meet us in this challenge. God is going to crush the Romans and deliver us from slavery. Interestingly, the Romans knew this too, and so they would often bump up the guard, right? Bring more soldiers into the city. So you got the Passover feast. Second, all this talk about the colt, there's like four mentions of it specifically, and a number of times it's referred to just by pronouns. And it points us in the direction of this passage in Zechariah chapter 9. It says this, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the idea here is that a king is coming to save them, and they'll recognize him because he's going to ride in on a colt. And this, again, points them in that direction of an uprising. Even though this passage doesn't specifically say that, but there was this assumption that a king would come and crush their enemies. Third, all of these signs, the cloaks and the branches, these point in the direction of another feast of Israel called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. Now, I have to be careful how I say that. Feast of Booths is something different. And so this was a big festival that celebrated God's faithfulness to them through the wilderness. And as time went by through history, it kind of morphed into an enthronement festival where they would enact God ascending to the throne each year in some kind of move of triumph over all his enemies. And there are dozens, maybe even hundreds of passages in the Old Testament that speak about a God who would come and restore all things as the king, that there would be a time of justice and harmony and shalom. Okay, so this is, again, all these things in the back of their minds as this is playing out. So you're kind of getting this idea of the expectations of the people. Expectations, there's that word again. Even, you know, in our recent history, in their recent history, there had been a similar event in 167 BC. History nerds will love this. The rest of you can have a little nap. This guy named Judas Maccabeus, also known Judas the Hammer, his great name, sounds like a wrestling name or something. Judas the Hammer delivered Israel from an oppressive force by an uprising, a revolution. He raised up a group of people, and they fought and overcame, and this is how they triumphed. And they would celebrate this, and we're told about this in the apocryphal book, 1 Maccabees. It says, "The men entered the citadel on the 23rd day of the second month in the year of 171 with utterances of praise and palm branches, and to the music of lyres and cymbals and lutes and hymns and songs, because a great enemy had been smashed and driven out of Israel. He decreed the day to be observed annually with rejoicing." Awesome, right? This was fresh in their memory. This was the story. This was their hopes and their dreams. So you get this feeling of like there's an explosive element to their expectations. And then just finally, these lines quoted at the end. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." It's a direct quote from Psalm 118:25, where he says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success." That word "save us" is simply the word Hosanna. So this psalm then, these shouts from the feast that I mentioned, all the people who were living under oppression had expectation of what this moment was going to be. It seemed clear that God was going to move, he was going to overthrow the Romans and restore all things. This was their expectation. Now, that's the dry stuff. Are you still with me? All this to say that the weight of expectation on this particular day, as Jesus comes to Jerusalem, they're dialed in. Oh, they're all saying, "I know what this is. This is the moment we've all been waiting for. Something specific, something dramatic is going to happen. There's a lot of tension. It feels explosive. The Romans are nervous. The Jews, they're pretty excited, probably. Something's going to happen. The healing, traveling, preacher, prophet guy is their guy who's going to deliver them by overthrowing and overpowering their enemies. This is their expectation, a military victory. And what happens? This is one of the interesting things about this passage. In verse 11, it doesn't quite play out. Verse 11, "He entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. He went on a camping trip. This is not the end outcome that they were thinking of. all the setup that they were looking for, and then he just leaves. He's gone. The expectations start to dissolve, and there's a disappointment and frustration, and it's going to get worse in the next few pages. But I want to this morning introduce you to another word. We've talked a lot about expectation. The other word is expectancy. Expectancy. I don't know how to say that in Spanish. My translator gave me the same word as expectation. Maybe I'll try to define it. Expectancy is the hope that something good is going to happen, though we might not be clear on exactly what that is. It's hope for a good outcome, though we don't know what it is. Expectation is when we have a clearly defined idea, this is what I want to happen. Expectancy says, something good's going to happen, but I don't quite know what it is. It's the hope of a good outcome, even if we can't define it. Expectancy is the expectation with an open hand. Expectation with open hand and open mind. What God wants to do is up to God. Open hand, open mind to what God wants to do. So expectancy is especially potent when it's looking to a good and sovereign God. One who knows all the particulars and all the possibilities that are playing out. It's a kind of faith that God knows best. It's faith in his way, not my way. So I hold things with an open hand and a heart of trust. And the people on this day, they had expectation, but what they needed was expectancy, that God was going to do something good, even if they couldn't define exactly what that was. Expectancy that God could be trusted, even if it was different than the way we imagine it. And what this passage then portrays then is a bunch of ways that Jesus defines our expectation or denies our expectations, but he actually exceeds our hopes. Ways that he transcends even what we think might be possible and is greater than our biggest hopes. So first we see a kind of sovereign surrender. Two words that don't normally go together. Sovereign surrender. I was thinking about Hitler this week. As long as Hitler had control, there was no way he was going to surrender. He had sovereignty, so there was no surrender. Then when he lost sovereignty, he surrendered and he committed suicide. But here what we see in Jesus is that Jesus is completely in control of these events. You can't read this passage and miss that. He controls every aspect. Go to the town. There'll be these people there. Get the colt. Bring it back. This is the way this is going down. He's completely in control of his life-giving surrender for the good of humanity. It's not, he doesn't die because he's surrendering his life out of control. He's completely in control. It's a strange paradox. But second, there's a kind of royal humility. Again, we don't normally put these two words together. Royal humility. His behavior here, he's portrayed as a king, but a king of a different kind, a king of humility. He's gentle and lowly, riding on a donkey. And this part, I've never noticed this part before. They promise they're going to bring it back. They're going to bring the donkey back. What commandeering king ever says, oh yeah, don't worry, I'll bring it back so you can have it in good condition. That's not the way it works in our world. When someone commandeers something, they take it, use it, and abuse it, and don't care what happens. But this king is a king of humility. Royal enough to accept the praise of the crowd, humble enough to yield his life for the good of us all. And third, the story portrays a triumphal defeat. Again, that can't make sense. Triumphal defeat. But here again, he confounds our expectations because with his death comes the defeat of evil. The New Testament writers write about this. Evil and death are destroyed by his triumphal defeat. He triumphs in ways that we couldn't have imagined. He triumphs and he exceeds our expectations. And then finally, the saving judgment. What was expected was that he would save Israel by judging their enemies. That's what they expected. But the real problem with Israel was not their enemies. The real problem with all of humanity is a heart problem. Revolutions come and go, and uprisings take place, and they all promise the same things: freedom and liberation, utopia. They all promise the same things. But humanity still finds itself at war, still finds disharmony, still finds hatred, and still finds violence. The revolution that's needed is not crushing our enemies. The revolution that's needed is a change of heart for all of humanity. And this is then what he offers. It's not what we expected. It exceeds our expectations. It's the transformation of our world from the inside out, like yeast working its way through the dough. See, the cross of Jesus speaks a really powerful word to us about our sins and about how God's going to overcome them. His salvation comes through judgment, not of our enemies, but of ourselves. He speaks a word of truth to us about our sins, and then he delivers us from our sin by destroying sin and death for us. These are incredible paradoxes, tensions that we can hardly wrap our minds around, but they fit precisely with all of the teaching of Jesus that has preceded it. All that Jesus has said to this point has been uncomfortable. It's been different than expected. The calls to service and letting go of status, all of it denies their expectations of subduing enemies by military triumph. Their expectations are not going to be met, but they don't know it yet. But sadly, their expectations actually prevented them from seeing the beauty and the wonder of the way of Jesus. His way is different, but it's actually more wonderful. In these tensions or paradoxes, what we find is that God is bigger and that he calls us to more, to something better than crushing our enemies. He calls us to be a source of life and healing for our enemies through the victory of the cross. Again, different than our expectation. The passage invites us to a kind of expectancy, not expectancy of our ability to deliver this or that, but the expectancy that there's a good God who will meet humanity in the very best ways possible. Amazing. He will astound our expectations, but we have to have eyes to see him beyond what we expect. Okay? Well, a few implications for us. See, our theology and our expectations of what's to come. We all have ideas about the way history is going to play out. And the word we might use here is eschatology, or the study of end times. But this story is actually a caution for us, I think, that if we have too narrowly defined views on what God is going to do in the future, we might find ourselves at odds with him. I would suggest to you today that a better posture is an open-handed posture, expectancy that God has good things in store for us. See, in a strange way, God's not a big fan of endorsing our plans and our views. He has his ways. And our better posture comes when we put ourselves in submission to him. Okay? Secondly, our expectations of what God wants to do in Bethany and in Sault Ste. Marie. We may have ideas about what God wants to do, but we are invited to keep open hands on these things, always. And look with expectancy to what God wants to do in us and through us. Asbury's story is a good example. Something unexpected, unplanned, and it just started happening there. Something that we wouldn't have predicted, God is clearly doing something good there. And we might ask, what do you want for us? We have a city with tremendous need. And to be honest with you, when I think about how bad it is out there, it's kind of overwhelming. Like, what have I got to offer for those kinds of needs? We actually need God to move. That's what we need. God to move in us first, and then God to move through us. We have no hope otherwise. We have nothing to offer people, I mean, there are government programs and there are, you know, meals, and all these things are good things and should be. They're part of obedience to Jesus. But for people to be healed and restored, we need something more from God. We need to see people be born again. So, can we raise the level of expectancy for how God wants to bring hope and healing? And then finally, just this, on a personal note, sometimes in our own lives, we have expectations of the way things are going to play out. And the way things are going to go in my experience of life. And a lot of times we're disappointed. We're disappointed with the way things play out. Think about the 15 or the 20-year-old version of yourself and think about how you thought your life would go. And maybe for you it's gone well, and I'm happy for you. I celebrate that with you. But maybe for a lot of us, there's some disappointments that have taken place. And I'm not talking about a Valentine's Day. I'm talking about the bigger things, you know? Ways that our life has not worked out as we thought. I've been quite taken with this pop song by Julia Michaels and Niall Horan. Am I saying that right? What a Time. Have you heard that song? What a Time, What a Time, What a Time? Anybody? Nobody. Just me. Came out in 2019. Talks about intimate moments shared between a man and a woman and promises made. And the singer is recalling the memories of these things. And she sings, what a time, what a time, what a time. Like, what a beautiful time that was that we shared. And three times she sings this three-phrase piece, what a time, what a time, what a time. But by the end of the song, the memories are different. Instead of what a time, what a time, what a time, the song turns to say, what a lie, what a lie, what a lie. It's a powerful song. All the promises made, all of the moments shared, all turned out to be a lie. Almost 600 million plays last month. Somebody's connecting with that song. Expectations here and disappointment and frustration and sorrow and grief. And maybe this is where you're at this morning. Sometimes in our lives we have expectations. It's going to be here. It's going to be great. And the invitation of this morning is to bring these failed expectations and bring them to God, who can bring good even if it's not what we expected. The word is expectancy. What can a good God do in my broken situation? What can he bring that I wouldn't expect, that I wouldn't anticipate? I might not even have wished for it. But a good God can do good things even in our frustrations. So maybe all of this today is just a call to expectancy, to that open-handed trust in a good God. I can almost promise you that your life is not what you anticipated when you were 20. But it can still be good because there is a good God who redeems it all. And so we look to him with expectancy. Let's not miss the good that he has for us because we're busy caught on the expectations we had in the past. Well, let's pray. Father, what a wonder it is for us again to look at Jesus and see his beautiful ways, ways we couldn't have anticipated, royal humility, sovereign surrender, salvation, in ways that are way bigger than deliverance from our enemies. Lord, grow in us that kind of faith, that open-handed faith that that looks to you to see what you might want to do in us and through us. Thank you for your presence with us. What a great God you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.